Well, we're continuing working through the life of Moses. And so in our second reading in God's Word, we come to Exodus chapter 12, where we'll read some verses and then move on into chapter 13 at verse 11. So we'll begin on page 54 of the Church Bibles, Exodus 12 at verse 33. Let us hear the Word of our God. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And moving on to chapter 13, verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them, by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, did not depart from before the people. Amen. 430 years for Israel in Egypt. 80 years of preparation for Moses. 10 plagues culminating in the Passover and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. All that, and now the time of Israel's redemption has finally come. The time for deliverance from the bondage of slavery is here at last. This programmatic event, which so much of the Old Testament looks back to and is shaped around, has finally arrived. And so this morning, as we consider Israel's exodus from Egypt, we'll see three things. We'll see first a blessed exodus, our reading from chapter 12, verses 33 to 42. We'll see a family exodus, chapter 13, 11 to 16. And we'll see a guided exodus, chapter 13, verses 17 to 22. A blessed exodus, a family exodus, and a guided exodus. First then, chapter 12, verses 33 to 42. And as we come to these verses, we see the after effects of the final plague, where the angel of death visited Egypt. Verse 33, the Egyptians are now fearful for their lives. We shall all be dead. And so, having resisted for so long, they now are in a great hurry to get Israel out of Egypt. Twice it's highlighted that Israel had to leave at such great speed, verses 34 and 39, that they weren't even given time to prepare for the journey. God at last is working, and the scene is transformed in a whole evening. They don't even have time to prepare. God works when it pleases him at great, great speed. But the real emphasis of these verses in chapter 12 are not on the speed of Israel as they leave Egypt, but they are on the blessedness of Israel as they finally leave Egypt. Israel have been slaves, but they leave now with the riches of their oppressors with them. Back in Exodus 3, God had said to Moses, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And here we have the fulfillment of that promise given to Moses, verse 35 and 36. The people of Israel asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry for clothing. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have what they asked for. The slave nation is blessed with the riches of her captors. The very gold of Egypt is carried away by the people Egypt had abused to accumulate that wealth. The Exodus is this great reversal, this great transformation, that the poor slaves leave as the rich, blessed people. And you know, it's interesting and to me wonderful to think that as Israel leave Egypt, blessed with all the gold of Egypt, that in the months to come, this very gold of the Egyptians is going to be used in the construction of the tabernacle, in the service of God's worship. What a wonderful reversal this is. So Israel are blessed materially with great riches as they leave Egypt. But they're also blessed with vindication, with a victory over their enemies. Israel doesn't leave Egypt sneaking out with no one noticing, having a tunnel under the desert to sneak out. Verse 36b, they plundered the Egyptians. And Numbers describes this plundering of the Egyptians as follows. On the day after the Passover, Numbers 33, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down. Israel wasn't simply blessed in the wealth they had leaving Egypt. They were blessed in their complete triumph over their oppressors and their foes. They leave Egypt a victorious nation. And at this point, let's just pause briefly to consider the shape, the trajectory of what we have here. And remember that Exodus is as much theology as it is history. Israel come into Egypt. What do they experience? They experience humiliation and suffering. They experience persecution and hardship, even the death of the male children. Then comes a deliverer who himself is persecuted in the early days of his life, a deliverer who is rejected by his people, a deliverer who was himself in the wilderness for 40 years, a deliverer who comes and performs miracles, ultimately culminating in the death of a spotless lamb without blemish. And following that death of the lamb, there is redemption, triumph, and victory. This is the Exodus story, this arc of suffering and humiliation followed by the death of the Lamb, followed by the glorious victory. And in this, we are meant, of course, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. His life is foreshadowed in the Exodus story. We're meant to read these chapters Christologically. But you might ask, is this just the flight of Donald John's fancy as he woke up one morning and thought, isn't this a wonderful picture? We'll come for a moment to the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9. Who is on that mountain with Jesus but Moses? And we read there in Luke chapter 9, behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And if you have a ESV or a NIV, that word departure, there'll be a little footnote, and it will say the Greek is Exodus. What did Moses speak to Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration? He spoke to him about the Exodus that Jesus was going to accomplish. The real, the ultimate Exodus. How after a life of humiliation and suffering on earth, Jesus was himself to be the Lamb of God without spot or blemish who would be sacrificed. And the fruit of that Exodus in Jerusalem, the glory that Jesus Christ entered into, how he was to receive not gold, but the nations as his inheritance, and how Jesus, after his Exodus, was to triumph over all his enemies, Colossians 2, having disarmed powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The Exodus story of suffering, sacrifice, and glory is ultimately the story of Jesus Christ. But more than that, the Exodus is also our story. It is the story of every one of us here. The Exodus is the shape of our lives because we are all living in a world of suffering, a world of humiliation. But the Exodus, the life of Christ, the shape of the story tells us that that suffering will lead ultimately to glory, to blessing, to vindication. And as we do suffer, it's so vital for us to remember that Exodus-shaped pattern that all of our lives have, suffering followed by glory. Hear the Exodus-shaped words of the Apostle Paul. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering can be so hard to endure, but it is leading the Exodus, the life of Jesus and the Apostle Paul tell us, to blessing that we cannot comprehend. So Israel, after their sufferings, were blessed materially. They triumphed over their enemy. They were also blessed with converts, verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them. What does that mean? It means that some of the Egyptians, as they saw the Exodus-shaped life of the Israelites, themselves forsook Egypt and joined with the people of God. Some of the Egyptians took shelter, ultimately under the blood of the Lamb of God. And that should be a great encouragement for us this morning. A slave nation used by God to see their oppressors being converted. And if God can do that, surely He can use us in our lives to see sinners being saved. But there's one more blessing associated with the Exodus. It's the blessing of seeing God's faithfulness worked out in history. Verse 40. The time the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from Egypt. Why does Moses emphasize this 430 years? Well, it's because of God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 15. Know for certain, God said to Abraham, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation, and they will come out with great possessions. The whole Exodus is testimony to the faithfulness of God to His promises in history. The promises made hundreds of years before, fulfilled in time. See how Moses makes all these historical notes. It happens on that very day. It happens, verse 37, in a specific place. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. It happened to a specific people, verse 37, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now, leaving aside the location of Succoth and leaving aside debates over how to translate what is given to us as thousand in the ESV, leaving aside all of these questions, what Moses is telling us here is the Exodus was historical. It was a real event where God fulfilled His promises to Abraham. And it matters that this is God's faithfulness in history. Because apart from the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is probably no greater example of God fulfilling His promises than in the Exodus out of Egypt. So, a blessed Exodus. But then moving on to chapter 13, verse 11 to 16, a family Exodus. Now, after describing the Exodus initially there in chapter 12, Moses goes on to repeat instructions about the Passover and about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We considered them last time. But in these verses 11 through 16, something new is introduced to us. We have details around how the firstborn male, both animals and children, are to be treated. And at first sight, these instructions about the firstborn can seem rather strange. But again, Exodus is theology as much as it is anything else. The Passover showed us theologically how we were to be right with God through the shedding of blood. The Feast of Unleavened Bread showed us theologically that we had to keep the leaven of sin away from us. And here, in this institution regarding the firstborn male, we are theologically taught about Israel's status as God's firstborn son. We're really given a picture of adoption and how to live life in God's family. The Exodus is a family affair. And this was set up for us all the way back in Exodus chapter 4. God said, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is what? Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me." And this wonderful privilege of adoption, this wonderful status that Israel had as God's firstborn son is pictured for us in these verses we have in chapter 13. Verse 12, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's." You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. As God's firstborn son, Israel was set apart as God's peculiar possession and treasure. And it's important to remember the status of the firstborn son in the times where the Exodus is set. Think perhaps of Jacob and Esau. Esau is the firstborn son, and what does that mean for Esau? It means he gets the inheritance, and it means he gets the blessing. And because the firstborn son is the one who carries the family inheritance and blessing forward, they represent the entire family. And so here in this ritual concerning the firstborn son, the whole family effectively is marked out as God's children. Now, what's happening to the firstborn in these rituals? Well, first, verse 12, we're told about animals. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. That is, firstborn animals had to be sacrificed. And this was telling Israel that as God's people, as God's children, all that they had, even the firstborn of the flock, belonged to God and had to be offered to him. Being in God's family, being God's children, means that everything we have has to be devoted to the love and service of our Heavenly Father. But what about animals that couldn't be sacrificed? What about animals that were unclean? And so we have verse 13, the donkey. The firstborn donkey either had to die or a lamb had to be sacrificed for it. Unclean though the donkey was, it too belonged to God and had to be set apart for him. And it's sobering that as we move from the unclean donkey on to the firstborn son, what do we find? We find that the firstborn son is in exactly the same position as the unclean donkey. The firstborn son, the treasure of the family, needs what? Needs to be redeemed, just like the donkey was redeemed. And what is that telling us? What was that telling Israel? Well, it was telling Israel that to be a true son of God, there needed to be redemption. Simply being born within the nation of Israel wasn't enough to be a true child of God. Like the donkey, the children of Israel were unclean. To truly be in God's family, they needed to be redeemed. And for us, the question is, are we presuming that we are God's children just because we are in the church? Or do we truly, personally know redemption? So this ritual about the firstborn son taught Israel that as God's children, they had to be set apart to God and that they needed to be redeemed. But this ritual was meant to do more. It was meant to provoke discussion amongst the children of Israel. Verse 14. Seeing all this going on, the son was meant to ask, what does this mean? The sacrifice of firstborn animals, the redemption of the firstborn son, was meant to be an occasion for families to consider together, to have theological, spiritual discussions about what their status as God's child meant. And that conversation is what we have laid out for us in verse 14 to 16 of chapter 13. And again, the question for us from that is, are the New Testament rituals, if I can speak of them like that, the preaching of the word, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, are these New Testament rituals stirring us up as God's New Testament family to talk spiritually and theologically to one another in the church family and in our families at homes? Do we discuss spiritual things? That's the question this ritual of the firstborn puts to us. So Israel is God's firstborn son. But Israel failed to live a set apart life as God's firstborn son. Hosea chapter 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God's firstborn son, Israel, failed to be redeemed as God called them to be. But in Matthew chapter 2, that verse from Hosea reappears. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the day the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Matthew says that Jesus is the true son of God, the true firstborn son. Israel failed. But Jesus lived the life that Israel failed to live. He was tempted in the wilderness, but without sin. He lived and he kept God's law. And because Jesus lived and died as God's faithful son, we can know security as the children of God. What did Paul say in Romans 8? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus is God's true firstborn son, and in him we are secure in God's family. So a blessed exodus, a family exodus, finally a guided exodus. Verses 17 to 22 in chapter 13. Israel are now free. They're out of Egypt. What will they do? Well, they won't be left to themselves. The God who saves, who redeems, is the God who guides and directs. And in that direction, God shows his care, his faithfulness, and his guidance of his people. Verses 17 to 18, God's care. You know, strangely, as you read these verses, God doesn't take his people to the promised land. Egypt to the promised land, a journey of what? 2 weeks. But because he cares for his people, God doesn't take them to the promised land. He knows that Israel aren't ready to fight the war they will have to fight to conquer the promised land. And so in compassion, God takes them another way. Verse 17, God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And of course, in this decision, God was absolutely right. Even after a year of preparation, when Israel finally gets to the promised land, what do the children of Israel say? Numbers 14, they say, "We're not going there. Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Even after a year of preparation, they weren't ready. And so here we see that God is dealing tenderly, graciously with his people. He isn't placing before them a test at this point that is too great for them. But in doing this, God leads them this strange way around by the wilderness toward the Red Sea. It's as stark as if God says to his people, "Don't go north to the promised land, go south to the wilderness." And yet that was God's goodness. And there's no doubt times when we feel that God is leading us in ways that we can't understand. "I wish I could have X, Y, Z, whatever it is." But God says no. There are times when we think, "Why is our life going in this direction? God's promises point me here, but it seems that his providence is taking me here. Why am I traveling south when God's word points north in its promises?" Well, just as it was with Israel, even when we can't understand why, this is God's goodness, God's grace toward us. God not only cared for his people in guiding them, he was faithful. Verse 19, we read, "Moses took the bones of Joseph, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear that his bones would be carried to the promised land." Joseph was the one who had led Israel into Egypt. But he knew that God had promised the time in Egypt would not be forever. And so Hebrews 11, by faith, Joseph made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. And so here, 400 years later, in the carrying up of the bones of Joseph, the faithfulness of God to his promises is once again being shown to the children of Israel. God is compassionate to his people. He's also faithful. But then in verses 21 and 22, we see that the compassionate, faithful God guides his people. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and by night in a pillar of fire." Just as in Exodus 12, God watched over his people on that night they left Egypt, so God was with Israel in their Exodus journey, in a cloud of glory by day and in a pillar of fire by night, guiding them, leading them on every step of the way. And what a comfort to God's people to have his presence with them, showing them the way that they should go. But no less is God leading and guiding us on our exodus from slavery to sin to the glory of heaven to come. No, we don't have a visible form. There is no fiery pillar by night. But behold, Matthew 28, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And as was said to the children, we don't need a fiery pillar to guide us, because we have the word of God as the light to our feet and the lamp to our path. We are more blessed in how we are guided in our lives than the children of Israel ever were, because we have the word and we have the spirit. So a blessed exodus, a family exodus, and a guided exodus. Where does it leave us? Thankful, I hope, for the God that we have. But it also leaves us with the question, have we left Egypt? Have we experienced a blessed, a family, a guided exodus from slavery to sin to the freedom of the sons of God? Hebrews 11 has some wonderful words. "By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, Moses left Egypt. Do we have that same faith? Amen. May God bless to us his word.